Well, as we come to God's Word, I want to read from the Bible at this point in our service. We're reading this morning from Judges chapter 17. So you will know that we have been working through this book. And we come today to the last section. And I want to read this 17th chapter. It's not very long. I wonder, do you know about Micah and his idols? Well, you're going to hear about it now. Judges chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Can I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we come to this concluding message in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is different. You will have discovered that over these past months. It is not what you expect, but that's okay. And it reminds us right at the very beginning that the Christian scriptures, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, are not to be presumed upon. And more importantly, even than that, the God who inspired the scriptures is not to be squeezed into some box of your own imagination. Well, the 2018 World Cup has come and gone. And whether you loved it or loathed it, the consensus is that it has thrown up lots of things that were not expected. Who would have expected Germany to finish, I think they were nearly bottom of their group, if not bottom? Who expected France and Croatia to get to the final? Maybe you say I did. Well, that's good. Who expected England to get to the semis? You cynics and doubters. Who expected the unveiling of a 19-year-old French superstar? Lots of things that were not expected. And the book of Judges throws up not so much great expectations, but great unexpectations. And at the heart of the book of Judges, as we have been learning, are the stories of 12 unlikely heroes. I wonder, do you remember their names? I'll not pause until you shout them out, and maybe you're like me, you need a good pair of glasses to actually see that. But let me remind you of the names: Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon and Tola and Jahar and Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Samson and Aslan. So can you see that? Who expected left-handed Ehud to be a judge? Who expected Deborah to be a judge? And why are Jephthah and Samson in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith? You see, these judges, as somebody described them, in some ways despicable people doing deplorable things, and yet, under God, they turn out to be people of faith. The book of Judges is not what we expect. And Judges chapter 16 sees the close about the stories of the judges. But there's five more chapters. We read chapter 17, and there's four more, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And these chapters, I suspect, are often overlooked, and could I maybe say seldom preached? I don't know. I don't know when the last time you heard a sermon on Micah and his idols, or chapter 18, the Danites, or chapter 19, the story of the Levite and his concubine, or Judges 20, the Benjamites and civil war. I don't know when the last time, and maybe it was in recent years, I don't know. But I suspect it's a part of the Bible that we don't really look at too often. It's agreed that the material in this last section of Judges, whilst it can make unedifying reading, and that will become apparent in some of the things I'm going to say, parts of it are unedifying, parts of it are actually quite troubling, and yet it's there as part of inspired scripture. And we are certainly made aware of the low moral standards that were around at this time, the debased ideas about religion, and just the disorder of society in general. But when you read Judges 17 to 21, it is not difficult to find a common thread. There is a common thread running through these chapters. It's a repeated theme. It's a theme that keeps coming up again and again and again and again. So it's pretty obvious what it's saying to us. And basically the theme is that there was no king. That's the title of my sermon today. There was no king. And so let me just come to the heading. The absence of a king. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Look at chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Look at the very last verse of Judges. The very last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. So the simple message of this part of Judges, it's not difficult for us to see it now. The simple message is that there was no king. And the obvious message coming from that is that if there had been a king functioning as a godly king ought to, then things would have been much better. That some of the stuff that we read in these verses and in these closing chapters of Judges probably would not have happened at all if there had been a godly king. And how true that is, that when there's no king, then things go from bad to worse. But where there is a king, things can improve and be redeemed. But more of that in a moment. the need for a king. And I just want to spend a wee bit more time on this. Chapter 17, verse 6, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And you may remember right at the very beginning of this series on Judges, I used an illustration to bring that bang up to date, and how, in many ways, that's what happens today. Everybody does as they see fit. See, when there's no king, everyone just does their own thing. And that's the age in which we live. That is this age, this so-called politically correct age. Everybody does whatever they please, and that's great. The only one thing that's really not accepted is for someone to say, you know what, there is a king and we seek to follow him. That's the one thing that's not tolerated in this so-called tolerant age. There was a spiritual demise and a sickness over the land. And when that is the case, bad things are going to follow. And can I say this morning, folks, that if you are not living under the lordship of King Jesus, then something similar is going to eventually happen. What I want to do, just very, very quickly, is give you a brief little summary of what's happening in these passages. And I want you to try and listen carefully to this. Judges chapter 17 is the story of a man called Micah. He had actually stolen money from his mother. What a thing to do. But when he heard her utter a curse, he brought it back. He returned it. But here's the strange thing, that this family used part of this money to make a carved image and to cast an idol, and they use it in setting up a little shrine in their home. Now, these are people, descendants of Abraham. These are people, descendants of Moses. And the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. And you're saying to yourself, as I am, why on earth are they doing this? They set up their shrine in the home, and they then get a young Levite from Bethlehem to come and look after it. That's basically Judges chapter 17, and they think everything's fine. Judges 18 is the account, if you like, of desperate Dan. The account of chapter 18 is about the Danites. They were one of the tribes of God's people. And they are desperate. They're desperate to get out of the place that they're living. They may be under pressure from others. We're not actually told. But we're told that they're looking for a different place to live. And so they spy out the land. And they end up coming across Micah's house with his little shrine in it. And they end up stealing Micah's shrine and taking the Levite from Bethlehem with them under force. And they then go on to attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people in a town called Lachish. And it's all a bit chaotic. That's set chapter 18. Judges chapter 19, I don't know when the last time you read Judges 19, but it is an unpleasant and a sordid story. It is the story of another Levite and his concubine. And the heart of the story in Judges chapter 19 is about them arriving in a town called Gibeah, in the area occupied by the tribe of Benjamin. They receive no hospitality apart from an old man who takes them in. But here's the bad bit. Wicked men, and I'll not go into all the details, wicked men from the town come to the house. And to cut a long story short, they end up raping the woman, and she dies. Wretched as that is, it gets worse. Because what the Levite does, and this may shock you, so be prepared. The Levite sends parts of the dead woman's body around all the tribes of Israel, basically saying to them, this is what happened to me and my concubine in Gibeah. What are you going to do about it? It's sort of base stuff. The late James Phillip, whom I like to quote, says this, and I quote him. He says, the whole incident is deeply shocking and terrible, and clearly made a lasting impression upon Israel for many generations, as Hosea 9:9 and Hosea 10:9 show, unquote. And if you're wondering what Hosea says, a few generations down the line, let me quote to you Hosea 9:9. It says, they have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. He's referring to this story in Judges 19. Judges 20 tells the story of the tribes of Israel rising up against the Benjamites. Okay, stay with me here. You have to stay with me. The Benjamites refused to hand over the wicked men of Gibeah. That's shocking, isn't it? They refused to hand over the men who killed this woman, who did terrible things to her. And basically what happens is that civil war erupts. The tribes of Israel come against Benjamin. And it's only on the third attempt that the Benjamites are defeated, and there is just awful bloodshed. Judges 21 is an account of the chaotic aftermath of this war. Israel is now fearful that the strife, that the tribe of Benjamin will cease to exist, and they go down what I can only describe as a convoluted road filled with confusion and cruelty to provide wives for the remaining Benjamites. It is just a mess, folks. And it reflects the apostasy of the land. You see, when there's no godly king, things go downhill. And in some ways, it's, I don't know what the right word is, unfortunate that I have to even draw this to your attention this morning. And yet another side of me says, well, actually, it's not unfortunate because it's in Holy Scripture and it is there for a reason. The need for a king. Whenever there is not a king, things are going to go from bad to worse. That is essentially the summary of what's happening here. But let me move on. Maybe you'll be glad that I've moved on from that. Let me move on to the third heading. The provision of a king. The book of Judges ends badly. In those days, Israel had a king, had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see, this is the final verdict on this book. This is, if you like, is the parting editorial comment. The discerning and believing heart is left yearning for something more. And here's the thing, a king would come. A man would be raised up after God's own heart. And I think of David. But even David would fall short. It would have to be in one greater than David that fulfillment would come. And that, of course, as you can anticipate in your own heart, that would be in Jesus Christ. You see, this passage provides us with a very good example of what we have to do with the Old Testament. We have to not only read the Old Testament in light of what it is, And I've often said this to you, if you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker or whatever it is, and you're trying to get alongside children and young people, yes, teach them the Word of God. Teach them the stories from the Old Testament. But please don't just stop there. Under God, try to see how it's pointing you forward to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have to do here with the book of Judges. We have been looking at the book of Judges now for some months. We have looked at these characters, these judges, these saviors, and we've noticed that every single one of them are flawed. Every single one of them are imperfect. And that throws us forward to the need for someone who is perfect, someone who is utterly unflawed, and we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we must always see that bigger redemptive plan of God as we read the scriptures and as we read the Old Testament. I wonder this morning, is that a wee bit of an eye-opener for someone here today? And that maybe for all of your life, you have been reading the Old Testament and you haven't actually been allowing the light of Christ to shine in on it. It's no wonder it's been kind of shadowy to you. It's only as we perceive the focus on Jesus Christ that you will begin to see the depth of meaning in the Old Testament. And certainly for anyone preaching or speaking about the Old Testament, it is only as we seek to draw out this depth of Christ that the preaching and the message will have any power at all. Because here in Judges, we are left looking for something more. It ends on this difficult note. There was no king, and just everyone did as they saw fit. And it was an awful mess. And that something more is found supremely and perfectly and wonderfully in Jesus Christ. And that is why, folks, that is why, to use the words of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Colossians, we proclaim him. Because in the midst of the mess of life, we proclaim him. In the midst of the disappointments and the sordid story of life, we proclaim him, the godly king, the perfect king, the wonderful king who has died and been raised again. We seek to preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But we preach Christ crucified. And I suppose all that I can do today as a minister of Christ, as we come to the end of this book, is to lift you beyond the sordid story of humanity. And you look out into the world today and you see the same thing. Look in any direction, in every direction, and you will still see wickedness and sordid stories and sad stories. By the way, I'm not undermining the good stories of life. I acknowledge that very quickly and with no problem whatsoever. But if you're honest to your own heart, and maybe you're here this morning and you're not even convinced of this Christian message, but are you not convinced in your heart that there is something not quite right with this world? That it's twisted and rotten? It's what the Bible calls sin. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to redeem this world. Tell me this morning, have you come to see the glory that's in Jesus? Have you come to see the treasure that is in Jesus Christ? Have you come to see the pleasure that is in Jesus Christ? If you come to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you repent of your sin, he will not only be a savior to you from your sin, he will be your redemption. He will be your anchor in the storm. He will be your light in the darkness. He will be your guide in the way. He will be your comfort in distress. He will be your purpose in meaninglessness. He will be your standard in an age of chaos and confusion, where every man does as he sees fit in his own eyes. Whoever said the Bible was out of date? It's all happening today. And where you have no king, bad things happen. People just do their own thing. And can I suggest to you today that in some ways, at a certain level, that is increasingly the story of our nation. No king. No, Jesus, we will not have you as king. Everybody just do your own thing. And I've said it before, and I say it again. It will reap a poor harvest. Mark those words. It will reap a poor harvest. And sadly, it may not get any easier for Christian people in coming months and years. But the challenge for you and me is this, that when we believe that Jesus is the King, then even though the pressure may be great, even though we may be increasingly a minority, we will say there is a King in heaven. His name is Jesus. And he calls men and women and boys and girls to put their trust in him, because he died and conquered death and hell and sin. He rose again, and one day he's coming back. And you need to be ready when he comes. And so today we thank the Lord that, as we will sing in a moment, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let us pray. Father in heaven, point us today through the work of your Holy Spirit to King Jesus. And despite the confusion and the chaos of this world in which we live, may we find in him our resting place. So bless your word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing this lovely hymn that speaks about the Lord Jesus and boasting in him and him alone, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.